part of the chapter dealing with the issue of repentance. Paul begins this at verse 8. Let's read these verses once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And the following verses give some of the evidences of that repentance that was evidenced by the Corinthian church. Now, some very significant and important statements here concerning the nature of repentance. Now, we spent some little time last week defining and identifying some of the different words that occur here in this passage. Several, there are two different words in this passage that are translated to repent or repentance, and they have completely different ideas. The one word is completely an emotional word. It's a term that speaks of the grief and the sorrow that would happen over whatever circumstance. And that is not the word that is used for evangelical or saving repentance. The other word that occurs that we'll discuss here in some greater detail in a moment is the word for evangelical repentance. Now, it goes back and forth here, and so we need to keep these terms straight if we can. Now, Paul, as he begins this discussion in verse 8, is using the word that is completely emotional in its orientation. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I am not sorry about that, although I was sorry for a time. And Paul is speaking here of that personal grief that he experienced when word came to him how his letter was originally received by the Corinthian people. We spent some little time discussing the nature of what that letter was. I'm not going to rehash all of that. I'm suggesting that the letter that he's referring to here is 1 Corinthians, that letter that exposed their sin, that identified the divisions and the schisms that were characterizing the church, and very harsh in many ways, as Paul dealt with them very forthrightly concerning their sin. And it had an effect upon them. And Paul as a man, and Paul having emotions. Now keep in mind, in this chapter, Paul is trying to combat that notion. He's refuting that notion that these people thought that he had no feelings, that he was uncaring, that he was insensitive, that he was there giving the authoritative word without any care or concern as to how it affected them. Paul's saying that's not true. I have a heart. And when I saw this grieving you, it affected me. I really care about what is taking place here. But while I was sorry, while my emotions were stirred here, when I saw how it brought sorrow to you, when I saw the result that it accomplished, when I saw that this led to a repentance unto God, then I was no longer grieved over that. As it had the due and the proper effect. Now, I want to spend a little time here today discussing the nature of this evangelical repentance, this saving repentance. Verse 10 speaks of it very directly. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. There is a repentance or a sorrow, a grief of the world that leads to death rather than to life. And we need to be careful that we make a distinction between that worldly sorrow, that worldly grief, yes, even that worldly grief over sin, that does not lead to life, that does not lead to true saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is that danger. It is possible for those to hear the word and have their sin exposed and to endure the consequences of that sin. And to be so moved by being found out and experiencing these terrible consequences that there is a grief and there is a sorrow over that sin. But a sorrow that simply feels sorry for yourself, a sorrow that is grieving over the consequences of the sin and not the sin itself, is not a sorrow that leads to life. And we need to be careful here, and Paul is making that very clear. So by this, we learn that that true saving repentance is something more than simply a contrition. It is something more than simply a grieving over sin from an emotional perspective. There's more to it than an emotional response. And we get this idea sometimes, and people have this notion that repentance involves this this great weeping and this great expression of sorrow over sin. And if they don't have the right measure of tears or the right amount of visible grief, then they begin to question whether or not there has been repentance. And it becomes really the measurement of repentance then becomes how many tears you shed in comparison to somebody else you saw shed tears. And it leads to frustration, and it leads to anything but a proper understanding of what saving repentance is. It is not just an emotional response. Now, let me talk about this doctrine, if you will, of repentance. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week. Let's understand, please, and remind ourselves that we do not determine the theology or the doctrine of God's Word simply from individual isolated words. It is not words in isolation that determine theology. We believe in propositional revelation. We do not believe in propositional inspiration. Let's make a distinction here. In inspiration, we maintain that every single word is given by the authority of God, that God has breathed out every single word of this Scripture. That is verbal, plenary, full inspiration. Now, that is our position. That's what we believe concerning this book, and therefore it has the authority of God. It is the very Word of God in every detail. Now, I say that because I don't want to be misunderstood here. When I talk about revelation, when I talk about truth, I am talking about a propositional statement of truth. Every individual word is authoritative. Every individual word is given directly by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But truth, doctrine, is propositional. It is in statement. And our theology comes from the statements and from the propositional declarations of the Word of God, and not this individual word in isolation, that individual word in isolation, and so forth. Now, this is what happens sometimes. We come to look at this Greek word or that Hebrew word. We do a little word study on that. And we say, oh, yes, this word, because of this origin and whatever else has, and we develop our entire doctrine on the basis of the spelling of a particular word. And we cannot do that. It is the usage of words in their context, in their propositional statements, that indicate for us how that word is to be understood. Now, I make this point again because when we come to this New Testament word for repentance, it has been abused, I think, by those that will look at the spelling of the word and reduce repentance to nothing more than a change of mind, a decision that we make concerning this particular truth of the gospel or this particular truth concerning Christ or what have you. Now, it is true, if I were doing an etymological division, and etymology simply means the word origin, the history of the word. If I were looking at this Greek word, it comes from two parts. There's a preposition, which means after, and there's a form, which means to think after, an afterthought. A change of mind is the idea. And so we have those that come to this doctrine of repentance and contend that repentance, saving repentance, is nothing more than a change of mind concerning the gospel. Once you thought this, now you think this. And you come to a decision to think differently. And this whole concept, I think, of this decisionalism that is so rampant in our day, in part anyway, not completely, but I think in part, finds its support and finds its evidence, if they look for biblical evidence at all, in the supposed definition of this word to repent. It involves, they would argue, no contrition over sin. It involves no forsakings for sin, no turning from sin. It is just a mental decision, a mental assent that we are now giving to the gospel. Once I rejected Christ, now I accept Christ. There's that decision that I make. And it's then reduced and placed in this historical mode? Did you repent? Did you decide? All right, now that is really the notion that I want to refute here for a few moments. Repentance, in its propositional revelation, is much more than a simple change of mind. It is that which involves the heart. All right, the Scripture makes it clear, whether we're in the New Testament or the Old Testament, repentance becomes an issue of the heart. Now, again, we stop here and think what the Bible means by heart. When the Bible speaks of heart, it is not simply talking about that emotional seat of man, where we have our feelings and where we have our desires or what have you. Oh, it is that. But the heart in the Bible, and this is true whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the heart in the Bible is always the entirety of inner man. The entirety of inner man. Now, inner man consists of three elements, if you will. There is the mind of man, there is the emotion of man, and there is the will of man. And that encompasses what the heart is. Now, repentance, I'm saying then, becomes an issue of the heart. Do I have to change my mind? Is the mind involved in repentance? Oh, yes. There is no saving repentance unless I come to a new understanding. I have to engage my mind. I have to understand certain things about sin, certain things about the gospel, certain things about Christ. Saving faith, saving repentance does not occur in an intellectual vacuum. I get the idea sometimes that we feel that it's just a matter here of the heart. Yeah, a matter of being sorry, a matter of feeling this, and there's no understanding. Saving faith requires a certain amount of understanding. My mind has to comprehend some things. I have to comprehend what sin is. I have to understand what Christ has done in relationship to that. I'm not saying that I have to know all of the theories of the atonement and be able to go through a multiple choice response and say this is the one that I don't have to understand all of the theories of the atonement. But I have to know that Jesus died and that Jesus died for me. There are some elementary truths concerning the gospel, concerning the work of Christ, concerning sin, that I have to understand in my mind. Yes, it does not occur in an intellectual vacuum. The heart, the emotion is involved. There is to be the contrition over sin. There has to be that hatred and that aversion to sin. And if the emotion is not stirred, if the emotion is not stirred, at the presence of sin in our hearts, if there's no grief, if there's no sorrow, if there is not that brokenness and contrition, then there will not be true evangelical repentance. There must be a true sorrowing and a grieving after sin in the emotion. There has to be a hatred of that sin. Because I understand what that sin is in relationship to God, because I understand the heinous nature of that and the consequences of that, there is an emotional response, a grieving, a sorrowing over that sin. Now, how does that grief manifest itself? How does that sorrow evidence itself? Who knows? Who knows? We are all different people. We have different emotional makeups. We are not all the same. And expressions of grief are going to differ one from the other. And I think here is where we get into a problem sometimes. Here's someone that is very emotional and can shed the tear at the sight of a falling leaf, as it were. That poor tree has lost one of its, and the emotion there just, and I cry over a fallen leaf. I don't cry over a fallen leaf. I cry over fallen leaves when I see them pile up in my backyard. That's a grieving thing to me. But you understand what I'm saying. We all have different emotional makeups. It may be that someone weeps profusely as an evidence. It may be that someone more is introverted and there's no external. We don't measure the sorrow of sin and the sorrow over sin by the amount of tears that we shed. It is not an external manifestation. It may manifest itself in a number of ways depending upon your personality. But however it manifests itself, there must be that contrition and that grief in the heart over the sin. And there is the will involved. There is the will involved. As now I forsake that sin, there becomes a conscious and a willful forsaking of sin, of turning from that sin, and now a choosing of the mercy and the grace of God that there is in Christ. A conscious, willful forsaking of sin and a conscious, willful movement toward the exercise of righteousness. There is now a transformation in the life. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And there is the engagement here, I'm saying, of the entirety of the heart. Now, this New Testament word that we're talking about here becomes the technical word in the New Testament that describes this theological repentance. Not just a change of mind. Let's not fall into that trap, please. It is not just a mental assent given to something. It involves an intellectual understanding of what sin is, of what mercy is in Christ. It involves contrition over that sin. It involves a willful forsaking and turning from that sin unto God. A reversal of direction. It's not without significance, I think, here, that in the Old Testament, the key word, the most commonly used word for repentance, has the idea in non-theological contexts of a reversal of direction, a change of course, going in one direction and now an about-face and going in the opposite direction. Now, that's the Old Testament word. And here's the foolishness of so many Bible interpreters as they will make a distinction between repentance in the Old Testament and repentance in the New Testament. It's argued that repentance in the Old Testament was just a reformation of life, just an external transformation. No matter what your heart was, no matter what you understood, just quit doing certain things, and that's repentance. Just a reversal of direction. And then you have those in the New Testament who interpret the word to be just a change of mind, and it doesn't matter what happens on the outside. You don't have to have a change of life. There's no demands for holiness and forsaking of sin. Completely absurd on both sides. The Old Testament uses this word that expresses in its imagery the reversal of direction. But it too, this doctrine of repentance is the same in both the Old and the New Testament. It's a matter of the heart. Look at Joel. It's a classic definition of repentance we have in the prophecy of Joel. Chapter 2. Verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me. The word translated turn here is the word that I just defined for you. It's that word that involves a reversal of direction. It's usually translated in our authorized version in the Old Testament either as to turn or to return. But it theologically is the technical word for repentance. A return. Repent unto me, if we could translate it theologically there. Therefore also now saith the Lord, repent. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him, different word completely, of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, different word, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting that the word that the Authorized Version translates repent here is a word that does not normally, and I'm wondering here whether I use the word ever. I think I can use this. Rhett, help me out here. This word is never used, is it, for evangelical repentance? This is nacha? Nacha? I don't think so, yes. A little conferring there with one of my students. The word that is translated repent here, nacham, is an emotional word again. All right? It's an emotional word, like the metamelomai that, you don't know that word, that occurred there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, I was sorry and I repented over this. An emotional word. And it's here used, big word I'm going to give you now, it's here used in reference to God anthropopathically. Yeah, we know that word. Man, pathism, emotion, a human emotion that is applied to God. We understand anthropomorphisms, yes, human forms that are applied to God. God is a spirit. Yes, God is a spirit, and our confession says, therefore, that because He's a spirit, He is without body parts. God does not have body parts, but yet we read of His hand, we read of His head, we read of His eye, and so forth, His arm. These are human forms, anthropomorphisms, that are applied to God to give us some understanding, some comprehension of the person of God. Because how do we comprehend what pure spirit is? I say it's impossible for us to comprehend what pure spirit is. So God uses these human terms to describe something of His person, His character, His work, and so forth. All right, the same thing is true in regard to emotions. You read your confession, and you'll learn there that God is without body parts and without human emotion, as we think of emotion, because emotion for us is that which fluctuates and changes depending upon circumstance. And God is infinite and therefore unchangeable. And so He's not responding and changing and going in regard. God is always constant. But in order that we might understand something of God as He is in relationship to us, there are sometimes human emotions that are applied to God, and this is one of them. This is one of them. You have that expression often, that God repents of evil that He was going to do. It's not saying that God's sorry for the sin that He committed. Obviously, that cannot be what it means, for God does not commit sin. The evil there most likely refers to the judgment, and God is now going to withhold that judgment that He was going to bring, but because of man's repentance, it seems as though God Himself has changed. Well, it's not God that has changed. It's man that has changed in relationship to God. God's decree is that He will judge all of those that are not in Christ. That is an irreversible decree. And any man outside of Christ is under that condemnation. Any man in Christ is to be free from condemnation. Now, we understand that, and that cannot be reversed. So as a man repents, it's he that changes, if you will. But as I change in relationship to God, I stand now in a different relationship with God. And from my perspective, it seems as though God has changed in relationship to me. Once He was mad, now He's not mad. So God's changed. No, I've changed, and I stand now in a different relationship with the Lord. All right, now that's involved here. Now, that's not the word I want to talk about here, but I'm simply defining it because of its occurrence. The word that I'm concerned about in this context is the word that is translated turn. Turn. Reverse your direction. You're going in this direction, away from God. Your will is set away from God. Your desires are inclined away from God. You have no comprehension of the things of God. You are bent away from God. Now, there must be a reversal of that. A reversal of direction, a reversal of the mind, a reversal of the will, a reversal of the emotion. Turn to Me with all your heart. God's not concerned here just with a reformation of just turning over a new leaf. Just turning over a new leaf and trying to do better than you were doing is not repentance. Not repentance. You do that in the New Year's. Repentance is not a New Year's resolution. If you're going to quit this bad habit or quit another bad habit, it is that which is done with the heart. Now, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, there are some of the external manifestations. These were external exercises that were associated with grief and sorrow and repentance. But lest you misunderstand, you can see what Joel was doing here. Lest you misunderstand what I mean by this fasting and weeping and mourning. rend your heart and not your garments. It's not a matter of what you do on the outside. What is taking place on the inside? A matter of the heart. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He's gracious and merciful. Here, you see the things that we are to apprehend about God? Why do we forsake our sin and turn to God? Because look what I know about God. I know that He is gracious. I know that He is merciful. I know that He, because of His great kindness, will receive all of those. He will receive all of those that come with heart repentance to Him. There has never been a one that has come to God in true heart repentance to be refused of God. To be rejected of. God is that one that will receive into His fellowship all of those that have this true heart repentance. Now, even in this context, you can see the link and the very close identity that repentance has with faith. The two are not mutually exclusive one from the other. Because even in repentance, there is a new way of thinking. There is the apprehension. I think our confession says, or Catechism 1, there is the apprehension of the mercy of God that there is in Christ. There is a positive understanding of something. And here Joel sets that down for us very, 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 very carefully. So when I look at the theology, not just the word, and I don't want to play word games here. We have those, I say, that play word games in the Old Testament and identify repentance just as a reformation. No heart change. We have those that come to the New Testament word and say that it's just a change of mind. No change of life is necessary. No reformation is necessary. And both are wrong. There is a transformation that is necessary. There is a transformation of the heart. There is a giving of a new heart. And with the giving of that new heart, there is a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of desiring, a whole new way of living as we die to sin and live under righteousness. And I repeat what I think I said last week in regard to this evangelical repentance. It's constant. The question is not, did you repent sometime historically? The question is, are you repenting? Repentance is a present phenomenon. Repentance, like faith, is a present phenomenon. We are constantly believing the gospel. We are constantly repenting. We are constantly turning from sin. We are constantly grieved at sin. We are constantly looking to Christ as a solution to that sin. Dying to sin, living to righteousness, our sanctification becomes an evidence of that. Can I call it progressive repentance here? Progressive repentance. Initial repentance, yes. Just as there is initial faith, yes. Nobody just evolves into the kingdom. Nobody just slides into salvation. There is no entering salvation apart from a conscious, willful understanding of what is going on. We are not seduced into salvation. We are not tricked into salvation. It's not some magical answering this question or that question the right way, and all of a sudden we're saved before we know it. Nobody's saved before they know it. There is a conscious, willful understanding of what is going on. So there is that initial repentance. There is that initial experience of faith. But once that initial act, if you will, has taken place, it continues. It perseveres. It never stops. It is an ongoing phenomenon. Repentance and faith both. Now, that goes right contrary to this decisional idea that some of my... This comes out big from Dallas. All right, let me just talk to you a minute here. Some of the guys out there, you know, reputed scholars, what have you, start playing with this word and reduce it to this nothing but decisionalism. and is rampant out of Dallas Seminary, and the influence of it has extended in far-reaching circles. And we need to protect ourselves against it. All right, salvation is not a historical decision. It's not just this change of mind that has taken place with no lifestyle change. There are to be the evidences of that repentance. It's an ongoing thing. Now, our text demonstrates that perseverance of it. As we come to verse 10, for here's this godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Here's this word for evangelical repentance now. So we keep in mind the definition that we've been talking about. That leads to salvation. It works to salvation. Not to be repented of. Now here's the other word. Here's where it can get a bit confusing in our English translation perhaps. But we have both words occurring here. On the one hand, here is this godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto life. Evangelical repentance, as we've defined it. Not to be repented of. And there's now the emotional word, once again. There's the emotional word. There are no regrets. That one that has truly repented has no regrets about that coming to Christ. That one that has truly repented has no grief that he has come to Christ. Boy, I'm sorry I've done this. This is not what I thought it was all about. Now, are there those? Let me ask this question. Is there such a thing as a temporary repentance? Is there such a thing as a temporary faith? Sure. Sure there is. Let me change the question a little bit. Is there such a thing as temporary saving faith? Temporary saving repentance. No. That godly sorrow that leads to this repentance to salvation perseveres. It never regrets. It never goes back. It never rejects what was done by the grace of God. If I have a repentance that was simply emotional, right? Here I hear a sermon. In this sermon, my sin is exposed, maybe. And the consequences of that sin are set before me. There's a fear that's established. The emotion is aroused. And boy, I don't want that to happen. Or whatever. And there can be an emotional response to the gospel. And a purely emotional response to the gospel is going to last so long as that emotion does not change. But emotions change. I don't care who you are. Emotions change. We cannot maintain the same. And as soon as the emotion changes, well, we can set that aside. And set that aside. If it's just a matter of the mind, if it is just a mental assent that I'm giving to the gospel, minds can change. If I can present to you the claims of the gospel with impeccable logic and convince you, and you have this argument, I say, oh, I've got an answer for that. And I can win a debate with you concerning the claims of the gospel. And bring you low and say, yeah, you're right, I can't refute that. I agree. I agree. I'm saying to you that if you are convinced to salvation, to repentance or faith, if you are convinced to salvation by faith and repentance, by logic, you can be unconvinced by logic. By someone else who's got an argument that you've not thought of. If it's a matter of evidence. And mental understanding. Minds can change. But a heart that has been changed. You see? A heart that has been changed. where the mind and the will and the emotion are all affected by this repentance and faith. Paul says, now we're talking about something that will never be regretted, that will never be grieved over. Perseverance. There's a perseverance of saving repentance, a perseverance of saving faith. But the sorrow of the world, here's how Paul says it, what I've been describing here. But there is the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Make sure, you see, make sure that the heart has been involved. It's a matter of the heart. Religion, true religion, is always a matter of the heart, not the head. But the head's not excluded. You see. I want to make that clear. Because we use the word heart in English and it doesn't always quite mean the same thing as heart does in the Bible. Because we think of heart as an emotional thing, as the seat of the emotions, the seat of the affections. And it is that. It is that. But it's much more than that. It involves the mind. It involves the emotion and it involves the will. And all of that must be affected by this saving repentance. Well, in verse 11, very quickly, in verse 11, and I won't go through all of these evidences, but we find here that this genuine repentance was not only permanent, but it was observable. And he notes there the various demonstrations of that repentance that these people indeed had exercised. And now again, in verse 12, he's concerned over their understanding of him, that they might receive him once again. All right, well, my time is gone today. But I trust that you'll see the importance of this little passage. It's part of Paul's argument. Part of Paul's argument that demonstrates his care and his concern and compassion for these people. But part of that argument becomes one of the most significant and important definitions of evangelical repentance that we have in the New Testament. So I trust the Lord will impress that upon our hearts. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are glad today for the Word of God and for the power of it, for the blessedness of it. We're thankful indeed that this is the very Word of God, that it's inspired and therefore authoritative, therefore profitable for our instruction, for our correction, for our reproof. We ask, O Lord, that our hearts today would be open to the Word of God as it's set to us. Make us responsive. Help us, Lord, to rejoice as to what you have done in our hearts. In bringing us to an understanding of the mercy of God that there is in Christ, for creating within our hearts a hatred for sin. Lord, we know that our display of that and our experience of that is never what it ought to be. But Lord, we do acknowledge that the very fact that we have even an inkling of that hatred of sin and an inkling of understanding of the work of Christ and the grace of God that there is in Christ, that's the work of God in our hearts. So, Lord, we thank you for it. And we pray that as we worship today, that we would know a sense of your presence. Bless the worship hour here in a few moments. May the Spirit of Christ come and do his work in each of us, and that we would see a display today of the right hand of God's power. We pray in Jesus' name.